Now, if you will, please turn again in your Bibles to the 22nd Psalm. I so delighted in immersing myself again in this psalm for many, many days. And we're going to read the entire psalm again because our focus will be on about verse 20 or 19 through the end of the chapter. And as we read, notice how 19, 20, 21, the tone of the psalm changes. There's a shift in emphasis that is very, very clear that you will see as we read the psalm. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is a wonderful thing again to turn to the 22nd Psalm and to know that this gospel according to David, this psalm of the cross, is continuing to penetrate hearts and to open souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimed throughout the world. And we ask, Father, that as we turn especially to the latter part of this psalm, that we would not forget what we have heard this morning regarding the cross and the forsakenness of the Savior on our behalf. But he is forsaken no more. That is to say, he is exalted now to the right hand of the Father, and may we, his people, take heart that the gloom of the cross was never for the purpose of gloom, but for the purpose of salvation, full and free, and the exaltation of thy Son, Jesus Christ. And so make it our aim in our own hearts to exalt Jesus in all that we think and in all that we do. And for those of us who perhaps have heard the word over and over but have never heard that we have this great and mighty Savior, never heard it in the heart, with a Bible in our hands, with sun within our hands, we still are in darkness. We pray that that darkness will be penetrated by light, saving light, this evening. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. And again, notice around verse 19 how the psalm begins to change. Chapter 22, beginning with the title. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. This morning we saw, as we looked at especially the first portion of this psalm, our Savior who was forsaken by God. Forsaken by God in order that we, his people, might never be forsaken. He, our substitute upon the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He was forsaken by men who did not esteem him. And we emphasize that the only way in which we can rightly esteem him is by having faith in him and believing on him for our salvation. But also we saw that this Savior, who was forsaken by men, forsaken by his God, was forsaken particularly on the cross. And on the cross, we see within this psalm this wonderful description, almost surreal, it is so real, of how Jesus suffered and bled and died, and the piercing of his hands, the piercing of his feet. But then, of course, when we come to these verses that we have read, around verses 19 through 21, the Lord Jesus Christ is crying out. He is asking for deliverance. And of course, he has heard. He came into this world humiliated in order that he might purchase us from our awful sins. But there is also the promise of resurrection and ascension, and the promise also of his return. And so the gloom turns. Our Savior prays, and that prayer is answered in triumph. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And so he prays, and he is answered. God smiles upon his son, because the price has been paid in full. Atonement has been made, and the blood has been shed, never to be shed again. The forsaken Son of God triumphs. And there's a wonderful statement by Plummer in his old commentary in which he says this encouraging thing. He says, if God heard Christ when he was bearing the sin of the world, he will not deny his intercession in heaven. And oh, what an encouragement that should be to us, that our Savior, who was heard when he suffered and bled and died under the curse of the law, bearing the wrath of God in our place, now having paid for it, is certainly heard as he intercedes for his people, presenting the value of that shed blood, the infinite value of that shed blood for everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the value of that blood? Have you trusted Jesus Christ who shed that blood? Do you know that it is through that blood alone that you can be saved and redeemed, that your guilt can be removed, that the power of sin in your life can be taken away? It is only through the blood. And so we see that there is triumph in the latter part of this psalm. You can't miss it as you read it. And so we want to ask the question, what triumph? What are the blessings that flow from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ according to this psalm? Now, not every blessing, of course, is here. It takes the whole of the Word of God to see that. But there are certain blessings that flow to us as the result of the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross that are stressed. What are those? Well, we cannot look in detail, but here are some of them. The first blessing that, according to this psalm, flows from the cross is simply but wonderfully this: good news will spread over the globe. Good news, gospel, will spread over the earth. Look again at verses 25 to 27, just to catch the broadness of the theme. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Good news spreading over all the globe. The power of his blood that was shed upon the cross, that poured down over his body, that powerful blood now is the catalyst for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world and the translation of his word into languages that people know to be their own. Broadly, the promise is that Christ will have a people. We see that throughout the end of this psalm in a variety of ways. They are called the people that fear the Lord. That is to say, whose hearts have been so changed that they now stand in awe of this God and with reverent piety desire to serve them, serve him. But also, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ are called his brethren in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Which is cited in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in which the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as the singing Savior, who sings in the midst of the gathered congregation with his brethren. Now, aren't you touched to the depths of your soul to know that as the gospel spreads over the globe, that those who are saved and redeemed are actually called the brethren of Christ? That you are called his elder brothers because you are saved by his great atonement on the tree? That in his exaltation, he has a people, and when we gather together as his brothers and sisters, and he is really the one who leads our worship. He is the one singing in the midst of his people. Now, this is truly a wonderful thing. He is called in Scripture our elder brother. And why our brother? Because Hebrews 2 is making it plain, if you will read it later, that he is the one who took upon himself our human nature. He, though impeccable and sinless, yet was a true man. And so when he saves us, he can call you my brother. He can call you my sister because he shares in your nature. He, becoming God, becoming man without ceasing to be God, becoming what he was not, without ceasing to be who he had always been, the perfect union between his deity and his humanity, yet he is truly God and truly man, and he now calls you his brethren. And also, as good news spreads over the globe, they are called not only those who fear the Lord, not only his brethren, but they are called his seed. Now, we'll see this a couple of times, but in verse 30, posterity shall serve him, or better, the old version, a seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. You might remember in Isaiah 53 that speaks of the triumph of the Lamb in his shed blood. And it says in that passage that he shall see his seed and shall be satisfied. So when he died upon the cross, he died with a particular people in mind. He shed his blood, not for a nameless group out there, but for people whose names had been given to him of his Father before the world ever was. And that gathered people, according to the book of Revelation, will be a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth, because the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads over the globe. He saw his seed on the cross. He will be satisfied, which means they will come to know Jesus Christ. When you came to know Jesus Christ, it is because he died for you in particular, shed his blood with your name in mind. Your name was on the promise. When the Spirit of God called you, the Spirit of God called you as one for whom Jesus shed his blood and gave his life, the one for whom the Father in electing love had said to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And so do you see that and understand it? How wonderful it would be if, as we have gone through this portion this morning and this portion this evening of the 22nd Psalm, that someone for the very first time would recognize, I'm a part of that seed. I now trust in Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for me. The Spirit of God has effectually called me on this day or this night. I have become a child of God. I am one of his brethren. So good news will spread over the globe. But moving on in the text, another blessing that flows from the triumphant cross is a messianic feast. A messianic feast. In verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. They will eat and be satisfied. In verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Now, what is referenced here in verses 26 and 29 is something we see very often in the Old Testament, and it is this glorious thought that salvation is so rich and wonderful and beautiful and so elegant that Christ himself in his gospel lays out a feast for his people, and he invites through the gospel message sinners to come and eat. Just to give you an example of many, many places in the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, beginning in verse 6. We read, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he shall destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off our faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." Jesus Christ is the one who invites to the feast. In Luke chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches a parable, and he says, "Come, for all things are ready." You will recall that there are those who heard externally the call that did not hear the call internally, who did not come to the feast, and their end is terrible. In Revelation chapter 19, we have the culmination of the feasting image that we could trace all through the Word of God as we hear, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and in that great supper, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And so if you think that when we have our weddings, that our feasting simply is a gathering of the people of God to congratulate a couple, think again, because it is far more than that. A wedding and the wedding feast point to a gathering that is yet to come, in which we, the invited, who have been responding by grace, will feast to the glory of God upon the marrow of the gospel for eternity that is to come. Do you hear that call? It is being extended Sunday after Sunday in this place, and even right now. Come to the feast. The feast is laid. The table is laden with benefits. Come, eat. Eat to the full. Come and eat and be saved. Come and enjoy this wonderful feast that the Lord has placed before the sinner and calls all sinners to himself. In Isaiah chapter 55, you'll recall the invitation goes like this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And so the prophet in Isaiah 55 opens fully to us what is found here in this psalm, that there is an invitation to come and to participate in this great feast that is offered to sinners. And it is without cost to you. You pay nothing for it. It has all been laid out by sovereign, free grace. But of course, in this messianic feast, one of the wonderful things that is indicated in this psalm and that is opened for us in the passages in Isaiah and other places about this feast, and that is seen in Revelation 19, is that the nations will eat. That is to say, Gentiles eat. Now, the Jews, of course, as you know, typically thought of the nations, well, they're Gentile dogs. What we find in the Old Testament is the promise that Gentiles will be a part of that feast. Now, Jews in this period probably would have not thought on an equal footing. But when we come to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, just to give an example, it tells us that the middle wall of partition that separated the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer has been taken away, so that now Gentiles stand on equal footing with the Jew, so that there is now one Israel of God, one people of God, and that we share together in this great feast. And that wall of partition has been removed so that no matter who you are, no matter from what country you come, no matter from what background you may hail, no matter what the color of your skin or what your ethnic background has been, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls one and all to participate in this great and wonderful messianic feast. Now that means you. So that if you think this is for someone else but not for me, this invitation goes to you. This call goes to you. Jesus Christ, through his minister right now, is calling you to come to the banquet and participate in the feast and to become a part of the people of God throughout all of the ages by faith in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation and redemption? Have you begun to taste and see that the Lord is good? Have you come to the messianic feast? That feast that was symbolically laid before us this morning in the table of the Lord in bread and wine. But then, what blessings flow from the cross? Not only that good news will spread over the globe, not only a messianic feast that is offered freely in the preaching of the gospel, but the messianic rule of Jesus Christ over the nations. Now we see that in verses 27 and 28 in particular. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Now remember, this is the third point, messianic rule over the nations. And as we read passages like this from Psalm 22 or in other places in the Word of God, I cannot help but come to the conclusion that we are to expect the conversion of the nations. Now, by that, I do not mean every individual will be saved. The scriptures teach no such thing. But I think that we have succumbed to a kind of theology, a kind of eschatological teaching, that because the scriptures teach us that in the latter days there will be apostasy and there will be drifting and there will be perilous times, and there is and there will be, that we see that as somehow excluding the great missionary enterprise, or if we send out missionaries and we preach the gospel, we really don't expect often much to happen because of it. That's totally wrong. In this too, we walk by faith and not by sight. By the ordinary means of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord is sometimes going to give extraordinary blessing. And I believe that Romans 11 that we focused upon as we've been going through Romans emphasizes that extraordinary blessing that is coming one day with the conversion of the Jews and the residual Gentiles being brought in to the kingdom of God. In other words, we should lift up our eyes to a day that is yet to come, in which the gospel will be more greatly blessed than it has been up to this point. We have seen great times of blessing, the Protestant Reformation, the First Great Awakening, some of the Second Great Awakening, and a few other times in the history of mankind, the Korean Pentecost, as it's sometimes called, being another. But sometimes we think, Reformation can't happen again. Great Awakening can't happen again. If I'm reading properly these Old Testament passages, and I'm reading them as the old theologians did, not the modern dispensationalist, I believe that indeed we can expect and should expect great blessing upon the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. It should fill our hearts. I remember Spurgeon somewhere saying something to the effect that when the church becomes red hot like a volcano, and out of the red lips of that volcano comes the volcanic mass, and then that it will then burn a course for the church of God in this world. I think that's true, and I think that's correct. Oh, may the Spirit of God stir this church up, stir up these ministers who preach to you, stir up our officers and members to really believe that the Holy Spirit within the church of God is again going to make us a powerful force for the conversion of the nations. Spurgeon rightly said somewhere, "We shall not labor well if we do not labor in hope." And I think that that hope, that ultimate hope, of course, is the return of Christ. But that hope of the conversion, wide conversion of the nations, is something because we don't see it, because we can't understand how it will happen, because we can't seem to fit it into our eschatological system somehow, then we pretty much exclude it, and we do not labor in hope. People of God, I do labor in hope. I want you to know. I really do believe that the Holy Spirit can bring conversions, is bringing conversions in our own congregation. I'm on my knees every day praying, God, save more. Bring more people to us that will come to know Jesus Christ and help us to disciple them well. What I can pray for this congregation, I can easily pray for the world and do. Do you pray that way? Or do you say, Lord, things are terrible, things are bad, they're just going to get worse and worse, and that's where you stop? No, things are bad, but God is great. Things are bad, but Christ triumphed on the cross. Things are bad, but he rose from the dead. Things are bad, but he ascended on high and intercedes, and he's going to draw his people to himself. And again, it's going to be a multitude that no man can number from every tongue, tribe, nation, and kindred on earth. Do we not read in Revelation 6:2 that Christ is on a white horse going forth conquering and to conquer? Are we not told by Paul in Ephesians 1:22, the Father hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Has the Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost, now I know Pentecost is unique in many ways, but there also are things about Pentecost that are not unique, that is to say, that continue on in this day, and I'm talking about the power of the Spirit of God to bless the preached word and to convert sinners. Has the power of Pentecost changed? Has the ascension power of Jesus Christ somehow been diminished? I don't think so. I know it has not. John Calvin, when he wrote The Institutes, as you might recall, wrote an introduction for King Francis I, and in that introduction he says, "Our doctrine must stand sublime." He's talking about the Reformed doctrine. "Our doctrine must stand sublime above all the glory of the world and invincible by all its power, because it is not ours, but that of the living God and his anointed, whom the Father has appointed king, that he may rule from sea to sea and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth, and so rule as to smite the whole earth and its strength of iron and brass, its splendor of gold and silver, with the mere rod of his mouth, and break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, according to the magnificent predictions of the prophets respecting his kingdom." Well, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Yes, he will bring judgment upon the earth, but he also will bring massive salvation so that none of his elect are left behind in that promise. God promises to work also in other ways, but as he works in other ways, I think it is important for us to remember that he is working among the nations. Now, what is one of those other ways? It is a wonderful way indeed, and I want this to be the fourth thing and the last thing that we see that is a blessing of the cross, the fourth thing. Here it is. Children will declare Christ's praises. Children will declare Christ's praises. I mean you little children. I mean you young people. You will declare Christ's praises. So we read in verses 30 and 31, "Posterity or a seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." And so we're told in this psalm that there will be a seed through history. Sometimes it will be large, sometimes it will be small at various points in history, but in terms of the aggregate, it will be very large. Christ will have a church in the world until the end. He will always have a people. And we who know the Lord will declare what Christ has done, according to verse 31, to the next generation. You see what we're being taught here? Well, it's just covenant theology 101, folks. It's basic. It's the family. It's the family teaching children, and those children coming to faith in Christ, and they themselves teaching the next generation and another generation after them and another after them. "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Now, I personally prefer the way the Authorized Version translates the psalm, and the way in which it is put is this: "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." And so, children who are here tonight, or take it to children who are not here tonight, children, God takes you into account when he promises the extension of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. He takes you into account, you children. He takes you into account. And when Jesus died on the cross, remember, this is the psalm of the cross, Jesus took you children into account. That's the wonderful thing. I remember Dr. Beakey saying somewhere that in his first pastorate, I think, which was in New Jersey, there was a Christian school connected with it, and he took the smallest children there on his knee and presented the gospel to them. What a wonderful thing. And later, as he is speaking, which is in relatively recent times, one of those little children is now a ministerial student in the seminary, the Puritan Reformed Seminary, where he teaches. What is that but the fulfillment of this promise, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And so God takes you into account. And this news about Jesus, what is it that is passed on to you? It is this news about Jesus who died for sinners and rose from the dead and who has been exalted. That news is passed on to you. Now, parents, I want you to be encouraged by this. And so if you'll turn to a couple of verses with me, Isaiah 61, verse 9. Isaiah 61, verse 9. I will allow you to read the entire context, but both of the passages to which I'm turning speak of the wide extension of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the gospel day. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 61 of Isaiah, "And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed." Now, if you'll turn to the 54th chapter of Isaiah, I'll give you another passage. Now, this is a passage also in the context of the wide extension of the gospel of grace. In verse 10 of chapter 54, Isaiah has prophesied, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." But when he gets down to verse 13, this is the verse I want you to notice in the context of the covenant of grace. Verse 13 of Isaiah 54, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Now, I want to tell you that when my wife and I have our family worship every night together, that almost without fail, verse 13 is the verse that we pray for our son. "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." And we say, "Lord, teach our child, teach our son. May he be taught of the Lord. May he be taught deeply the things of God, and give to him gospel peace." Now, can you think of anything better to pray for your children than what is found in chapter 54 of Isaiah, verse 13? That's the point of the end of the 22nd Psalm. And don't you find it marvelous that a psalm that is largely about the cross is a psalm that speaks to us about our children and our grandchildren and the generations yet to come? God's promise to work through covenant families, that it is a fruit of the cross, always has been. For those covenant children that have come to know the Lord in the Old Testament era came to know the Lord because it was a fruit of the cross that was yet to be. And we, our children, come to know the Lord as a fruit of the cross that has already taken place. And so I want to encourage you, if you are a parent and you are concerned about your son or your daughter or your children while they are small and you don't see evidences of grace, or perhaps your children are grown and out of the home and you don't know if they walk with the Lord, or perhaps you know that they do not walk with the Lord, be on your knees, continue to tell the generation that is coming up these things about the cross, and speak more with the Lord about your child at that point, if he's older and rebellious, or if she is, speak more to the Lord about your child than to your child about the Lord. Ask the Lord to take all of these wonderful truths that have been taught them all of their days and to work it way down deep within their hearts savingly. I ask you, what king was more wicked than King Manasseh? I was reading in 2 Chronicles 33, I believe it is, about Manasseh. Manasseh, of course, you will remember, is Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah's son, but Manasseh was not a good king. And as you read down through chapter 33, you find that he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven. He caused his children to pass through the fire. That means he sacrificed his children to Moloch. He used enchantments and witchcraft, and he set up a carved image. Just read the chapter. But you know what happened? The Lord worked within his heart and saved Manasseh. Saved him from his sin. And you can read how that happened in verses 11 through 13 of 2 Chronicles 33. And then it says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And then what did he do? Well, he took away the strange gods and the idols, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, and he served him. Do you see? Hezekiah never saw it. He never saw his son following him. He never saw him know the Lord Jesus Christ. He never saw him trusting the God of Israel, putting his faith in Jehovah. But Hezekiah set a godly example, taught him the truth, and undoubtedly prayed for his son. And God saved King Manasseh. Oh, how wonderful it is. How wonderful it is. Now, children, what is it that we declare to you? They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Who is the he that has done it? It's the Christ of this psalm who died for sinners on a cross. He has done it. What did he do that we tell you, that we pass on to you? What has he done? He shed his blood, full and free, finally. That sacrifice for sin that can never be repeated. It is a full atonement for the sins of sinners who trust in him. And we present that to you. We present to you, it is finished. And children, there's no other Redeemer, no other Savior. This is what we pass on to you. And so we sang this morning, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. And that is a fruit of the cross, according to Psalm 22. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, there is so much more here than we could touch on in this one evening, and yet how great and wonderful it is to know that according to this psalm, there are these wonderful blessings that pour forth from the cross, the victorious cross of Christ. Help us to lift up our eyes to the wonder of what it means that through struggle and the preaching of the gospel and martyrdom, yet the gospel is being spread across the globe, and the day will come in which there will be massive turnings to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for that. We ask for that. We pray for a reformation in the church in our land and even in our own denomination that is greater and more sound than even, and this is a great prayer, than even the reformation of the 16th century. We pray, Heavenly Father, also especially for our children, that this will be the seed, knowing the Lord, that generation after generation will tell the next generation about the gospel, and we pray thy blessing upon it, that our children will know and love Jesus Christ. And as I often pray for this congregation, and I know others do as well, may every child of this congregation be saved, and not one of them lost. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.